this morning. In your holy name we pray.
Amen. It still sounds so weird when I hear Pastor Chris. Just call me Chris. We're good, brother. They lived in absolute harmony. They lived in absolute paradise. Everything was perfect. Imagine a world where your scenery is like God just painted it right before your eyes. Imagine a world where your relationships are absolutely perfect. There's no friction. There's no pain. There's no sin. Imagine a world where nothing dies. And that's the world Adam and Eve lived in. They walked with God. They walked with each other. They lived in paradise. They had heaven on earth. But according to Eve, it wasn't good enough. And so Eve saw that the fruit was good to her eyes. She saw that it was tasty to her flesh, and she saw that it would bring wisdom to her body. And so Eve took of the forbidden fruit and she ate. She went to her hubby, Adam, and gave him of the forbidden fruit, and he ate. And then what happened was their eyes were opened, and they saw that each other was naked, and they became ashamed. And they went to try to hide their sin, cover their shame and their nakedness with a fig leaf. But here God came, calling to Adam, calling to Eve, "Where are you?" And Adam saying, "I don't want to come out. I'm afraid we're naked." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I forbade you to eat?" And what did Adam do? She did it. The woman, get this. God blessed Adam with the greatest gift ever. And what does Adam do? He turns around and says, "God, you did it. The woman you gave me. This is the reason why I sinned." Talk about being a great leader. Then God turns his attention to Eve. And what does Eve say? "He did it." And she points to the serpent. And now God turns his attention to the serpent, and we have the cursings of all creation beginning. God curses the serpent, damning him, saying that one day there will come one who will crush his head. And then he turns to the woman, and he says to the woman, "Eve," which is a curse to all women, "in childbearing, you shall suffer great pain, and you will have a desire for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Two results of the curse. Number one, you're going to have babies and they are going to hurt. It's going to be a very painful process, and the epidural will not be invented for about 6,000 years. So be ready. And number two, a wife is naturally going to want to rule and to reign and to have control over her husband. This is because of the fall, but God says the hierarchical pattern is this: he shall be a dictator over you. And now you have a conflict starting right here in Genesis chapter 3 with the rest of this book dealing with this marital conflict. In marriage, you have a wife who wants to dictate the color of the walls and what side of the bed they sleep on and where your socks go and who your friends can be and who you can be with and how you can go and when you can go out. She wants to control and dictate everything. And yet the man is going to say, "No way, Josue. I am going to rule. I am going to lead. I'm the man of my own castle." Can you see how marriage now becomes a real hotbed for controversy and sin? It has the potential to be great, and it has the potential to go off the rails and be the most miserable union you can experience on earth. And the choice is how you respond, what you do, the things you do in your marriage. So here at Journey, we have talked extensively about why marriage is rocky. We've talked about the marriage unit. We've talked about the biblical form of marriage. We've went to great lengths to explain marriage in detail, biblically and truthfully. Now, suppose you've ignored all of them. Suppose you've just done your own thing, and now you find yourself in a marriage that's rocky. You found yourself in a marriage that's hurting. You've refused to listen, you refuse to change, and now you're in a position where you're either going to stay miserable or you have to divorce, and there seems to be no other option. Well, if that's you, this message is for you. God has given the Christian principles so that they can apply to their lives where their relationships, whether it be with their sister and brother, whether it be with their employer, or even if it's with their own children or spouse, that the principles applied to your life can change your life and can change the trajectory of your marriage permanently. But you have to apply the principles to your life. If you're not willing to, your marriage will not change. So before we get into the rules and before we get into breaking down what scripture says, here's a couple house rules. So if you really want to make your marriage work, you have to abide by these rules. And these are just my personal rules that in my experience have to happen for there to be real change. And they're right there on the screen for you. Nope, go back. There you go. Number one, if you really want your marriage to work, don't play the victim. Don't play the victim. In some marriages, there's one person who may do 99% of the problems and you have the other one who's a saint. That's not typically the problem or the situation when you have a bad marriage. When you have a bad marriage, usually it's because one spouse and the other spouse have almost equally contributed to the mess. And so don't play the victim. And say, well, it's because of him and he's so awful. I'm so suppressed. And this victim mentality will never bring around repentance. If you're always the one who's, the victim and the weak one in this power struggle, you're always going to be the one to validate your actions. Don't play the victim. Number two, which goes closely with that, is don't be a hypocrite. Now, this comes right from Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read it to you. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So Jesus says, by the way you judge, God is going to judge you by the exact level or measure. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. One thing I've noticed in marriage and rocky marriages is one spouse or both spouses always point the finger. Look what he's doing. I did what I'm doing because she's doing. And it's this tit for tat, ping-ponging back and forth. Jesus is saying, before you go and point the finger at somebody else, get your own life squared away. Get your own sins taken care of. It's mind-blowing to me that the people who are usually the biggest perpetrators in the marriage are the ones who are most blind to their own sin. Every single other person is at fault except them. First, you deal with your own sin, and then you can start going with your spouse and combating and dealing with their sin. Number three, have realistic expectations. One with yourself. Think of it. You've been saved how long? And yet how long has it taken you to change your actions? Sometimes decades. And that's you desiring to change. Now, if your spouse is desiring you to change, it may even take longer. So have realistic expectations for yourself and for your spouse. Have realistic expectations with time. What drives me insane is a marriage is broken for 10 years and they want to go to one or two counseling sessions and it'd be all fine and dandy. No, your marriage did not get destroyed overnight and it will not be repaired overnight. The general rule of thumb is this, 2 to 1. If your marriage has been on the rocks for, let's say, 10 years, it will take about half the time to heal. So a 10-year marriage will take about 5 years of rehabilitation. If you've had a 1-year rocky marriage, it will take about 6 months of rehabilitation. That's your general rule of thumb. So if you think to yourself, man, my marriage has been on the rocks 14 years, then have a realistic expectation that you're going to make small incremental steps over a long period of time. And right around that 7-year mark is when you should see a tremendous difference. Not to say you won't see differences leading up to, but it takes a long time. So be realistic with that. Number four, work hard. Work hard. You're going to have to work hard and fight for your marriage because it's worth fighting for. And if you're not going to fight for your marriage, nobody else is. You have to work harder and you're going to have to want it more than you've ever wanted anything else. And that means it's going to cost money, it's going to cost time, it's going to cost mental space, it's going to cost a lot of things. And it's going to put you in very uncomfortable situations. That's okay. Work hard. And then number five is this. With God, everything is possible. You may think my marriage is a complete lost cause. Here's the reality. One, it is God's will for you to stay married. God hates divorce. What God has joined together, let no man tear apart. So number one, it is God's will for you to stay married. Number two, if you ask anything in Christ's name, according to his will, it will be done for you. So one, it's God's will for your marriage to work. Two, the resource for you to fix your marriage is available. And number three, God is faithful if you are. He will take you further than you can ever go if you simply trust him. So don't be a hypocrite. Don't play the victim. Work hard, have realistic expectations, and know that God can and will do it if you guys do the right things. Does that make sense? These have to be applied. If we don't apply this, just take what I say and throw it out the window because it's not going to work. You need to have the fertile heart, and then God's word can really bloom from that. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. And I'll read the passage, and then we'll do some explaining. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives also ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, how many of you, if you've been in church, when you come to a marital message, have come to that verse or those sets of verses? Pretty much everybody, right? That's kind of the go-to. How many of you, when you're dealing with marriage and principles of marriage, have actually looked to the rest of chapter 5 and actually have gone to chapter 4 and looked at all that stuff? Has anybody done that? The reason why I'm saying it is because remember when we studied the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3 was everything that God did for you. And then he goes to chapters 4, 5, and 6 and the tables are turned. And now Paul is saying, now this is what you do for God. This is how you serve God. And he gives principles for Christian relationships. It starts in chapter 4, verse 1, and works its way through chapter 6. These are principles for Christian relationship. In chapter 4, they deal with the church. In chapters 5 and 6, it deals with the home and with the family and employers and society. But every single principle is dealing with Christian relationship, which means if it's spoken of in chapter 4, you can apply it to your marriage in chapter 5. For example, look at Ephesians 5 verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Now, this is Paul writing to every Christian who's a part of the church of Christ. And listen to what he says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What's the command there? To love like, and what did Christ do for you? Gave himself up, so sacrificially love. Paul is talking to every Christian man, every Christian woman, and every Christian child. So when we think about marriage and we say, okay, it's my job as a husband to love their wife like Christ loved the church. Well, it's also the wife's job to love their husband like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul is just simply applying it to the husbands there. Now, if you look at verse 21, this is for every man, woman, and child. And this is the command to every Christian relationship. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then the very next verse is what? Wives, be subject to your husbands. Children, be subject to your parents. Slaves, be subject to your masters. Now the question is, well, that means that husbands never submit. That's not what that means. That's not what that means. The command too is for the husband to submit within the right context, but the hierarchy is that he is the leader of the home. So a husband might say, I have a plan. The woman comes back and says, I think I have a better plan. The husband says, that is a better plan. Let's do that one. He is both submitting and leading at the exact same time. So the idea that a husband can never submit is not true. And the idea that the wife isn't to love her husband as Christ loves the church is not true. Principles written out in chapters 4 and 5 apply to every Christian relationship. With that said, now let's look at the first principle for healing a hurting marriage. So turn your Bibles, swipe left to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. So let's call this principle, be a peacemaker. If you want to heal your marriage, number one, be a peacemaker. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I'm kind of dyslexic, so let's work backwards. So in verse 4, 5, and 6, what is Paul telling us? And in 4, 5, and 6, what is being said? That there is unity. That there is absolute unity in the Christian relationship. That can be brother and sister, sister and brother in the church. That can be siblings who are Christians. That can be parent and children who are Christians. And that can absolutely be spouse. Husband and wife. Now think of your husband or your wife in this context, that God called them from before the foundations of the earth. God elected and chose them. God saved them and sealed them with their Spirit. Peter says they are co-heirs of the inheritance with you. They are heirs of life with you. There's tremendous unity in the Christian marriage, that they and you have been chosen from before the foundations of the world. Unique. Perfect. One calling, one Lord, one God, one baptism. Everything is unity, one. And now because of that, what happens? Two flesh become what? One. So this idea that you're dying to self. You, when you said I do, you are crucified. You died to self and now you're living for the other person. Two flesh become one. You have died. And now you are living for that other person. So the idea Paul is driving is one unity, that as Christians and Christian couples, you guys are unified in Christ forever in oneness and unity. Now go to verse 3, and we have our command. Okay, what does this mean to us? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So because we all have one calling, because me and my wife are one in nature, one in calling, one in spirit, we are to be diligent in peacemaking, diligent in trying to keep the peace together. Now, the word diligent is fanatic. So you know a fan, right? You see them in the NFL stadiums. They put the watermelons on their head and they sit there almost half naked in the freezing cold. You know, the game starts at 10 and they're there at 4 a.m. These are fanatics. They're obsessed. These are people that just go way over the top. And this is Paul's command to you. Be obsessed. Be over the top. Be absolutely just entrenched with this idea of being a peacemaker. Why? Because we are all one. Now then, how do you do it? Let's go back to verse 2. How does one be diligent in being a peacemaker? In verse 2, what does it say? With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So the first one is humility, and that means lowliness. And it's the picture of a person bending the knee and being subject to the king. It's the idea of groveling, extreme humility. It's throwing and leaving your ego at the doorstep. If you want to be a peacemaker, it starts with checking your ego in at the door. You know, there's no titles, there's no hats, there's no I'm better than you. The idea of machismo and this idea that, you know, I'm superior, it's gone out the window. It's completely chucked. If you want to be a peacemaker, leave your ego at the door. Extreme humility. Number 2, gentleness. Extreme gentleness. This is the idea of loving your brother or putting on kid gloves. You know, when you hold something that's of great value, that's precious, or can potentially break, you want to hold it with kitty gloves. You want to be gentle with it. You want to be very kind of nurturing with it. And these are building on top of each other. You want to be humble and lowly. You also want to be gentle and second or thirdly, patient, which is the idea of long suffering. So a person who can long suffer is like what the Marine says. They embrace the suck. And that's the idea of long suffering. You're just in it. You know you're in it. You know it's going to be a grind. And you just, I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to embrace the struggle. I'm going to embrace the grind. I'm going to take the heat and I'm going to keep moving forward. That's the idea of long suffering. It can take an immense amount of heat, an immense amount of friction and not explode. But it's able to just remain constant. So we are to be lowly. We are to be gentle. We are to be patient. And then the fourth one is showing tolerance with one another in love. What does that mean? It means a love that is unwilling to die. It's a love that cannot be crucified. It just continues to come back and it continues to come back and your spouse puts you down and your spouse puts you down and your spouse puts you down. But your love for them just continues to come back and come back and come back. When you put those ideas together, you have this idea of grace. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? It means you're gracious to your partner. It means you extend to them grace even when they are not deserving of it. You're humble when they're proud. You're gentle when they're aggressive. It's you are always there trying to be better for them for the purpose of building them up. Then the question comes in, well, why? And this is a real question. I'm being gentle to my wife. I'm being gracious to my wife. I seem to be humble to her. I go out of my way to bless her, and I'm not getting anything in return. She's just like an endless pit of me just throwing blessing and throwing blessing and casting blessing and casting blessing, and I'm not reaping anything back. And this is a common thing, going tit for tat, or I'll meet my partner halfway. And that idea is foreign to the Christian marriage. You take that idea of the 50-50 or let's meet halfway and you chuck it out the window. That's a worldly concept. Now look at these verses and think about now how it pertains to your marriage with your wife. Listen to what Paul says in verse 1 when he says, walk in a worthy manner of the calling with which you have been called. And then he goes in verse 4 and he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now in chapter 2, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And in chapter 1, why were we saved? Because God loved you, and he predestined you according to the kindness of his will. So think about this. Why did God save you? Was it based on merit? It was based on what? Position. God loved you and positionally called you to be his sons and daughters. So because of your position, you are now reaping the benefit. It's not based on merit or what you've done. It's based on whose you are and who you belong to. Now you take that to your marriage. I'm loving my wife. I'm humble. I'm leaving my ego at the door. I'm long suffering. I'm doing all these things and she's not giving it back. What do? You keep on pressing on. Why? Because you are loving her and you are extending grace to her and you're seeking to be a peacemaker with her, not on the basis of merit, not on the basis of she deserves it or doesn't deserve it, but on the basis of position. She is my wife, whom God has joined together, and two flesh have become one. And therefore, I will love her. I will be gracious to her. I will seek to be a peacemaker. Now, just thinking logically, can you see the value if both husband and wife determine and purpose in their heart to be a peacemaker? What do you think will happen to most of your problems in marriage? Gone. Step one. Probably 95% of all your problems gone. If both husband and wife seek to be peacemakers and not war mongers, they seek to diffuse the situation instead of infuse it with volatility and hostility. There was a doctor who was also a TV host who was also a Christian minister and pastor, and his name was Dr. George Crane. And so people would write into his column, people would phone in, and people would go to his office and they would seek questions and counseling in regards to the Bible. And there was one woman that came in and she was telling him how much she hated her husband. I hate him. I can't stand him and I want a divorce. And so Dr. Crane came up with a beautiful plan. This is what I want you to do. For 6 weeks, go home and love him. Love him unconditionally. Make his food, fold his clothes, tell him how much you love him. Every time he says something, encourage him. Do that for 6 weeks and then come back to me. And what we'll do is when he falls in love with you, you're going to hit him with the divorce papers. You're going to take his heart and you're going to rip it right out of his chest and he's going to hate you for it. And she smiled, her face lit up and she says, I'll do it. 1 week passes by, 2 weeks passes by, 6 weeks pass by, 7, and then 8 weeks pass by, and the woman never phoned him. So he calls 8 weeks later and he says, just following in on your divorce, are you pushing through? And her response was this, divorce? Why would I ever get a divorce? Doctor, one thing happened. The more I loved him, the more he started loving me back. And we are more in love now than we ever have been. You see, motion drives emotion. Usually we want emotion first. We want to be loved and that love will drive us to do things. But the reality is motion drives emotion. I first work and I first serve and I first labor, and then down the line, I will get what I'm desiring, which is your love, your affection, your peace, and so on. So the idea is be a peacemaker, seek to defuse situations, seek to bless them, even if they don't deserve it in your eyes, just as God has done you. And if there's peace in the home, there's peace in the home. And that's what we want. Now turn to principle number 2, which is Ephesians chapter 4 and starting at verse 25. And you'll notice that word, therefore, because Paul is now taking us to a new thought. So we go from the unity and being peacemakers to this second idea, which we will call the principle of doing good and not evil to your spouse. Now that seems like common practice, common sense, but if you're in a hurting marriage, really think it through. Do you do good things for your spouse or do you tend to do evil things? And do they return the favor and do good things to you or do they return the favor and do evil things to you? On paper, we say, of course, we always do good and not evil. But when you actually start thinking it through, you realize Maybe I'm not as good as I think I am. Maybe I'm not as virtuous as I thought I was. And hence, maybe this is why my marriage is where it's at. So the principle is doing good and not evil. And there's a list of do's and there's a list of don'ts. Now, turn just really quickly to Proverbs 31. And I just want to read one verse to you. Proverbs 31, and I'll read a couple verses. And we'll start at 10. Now, this is God's description of an excellent wife. This is the Holy Spirit infused description of what an excellent wife and spouse looks like. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find her? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Now verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. What an amazing human being to actually seek to do good for their spouse and not evil every single day of her life. And that's basically what Paul's principle is here. Turning back now to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. We have a series of do's, which are good things to do, and we have a series of don'ts, which are evil things to do. Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So what's principle number one with doing good? Honesty. Now, those who have ever been in a relationship, can you testify that honesty is a very, very, very key component and a pillar of any relationship? If you don't trust your spouse, you are going to be in for a world of hurt. If you don't trust your spouse, they're going to search through your phone, want all your passwords, follow you, go talk to your bosses, question you when you're talking to that guy at work. It's a mess. And if you don't deal with those insecurities at the beginning, they will manifest into animals and monsters later on in life. So you really need to deal with these things. And the way and the best way for your spouse to trust you and not have to be all up in your business is never give them a reason not to. Never lie to your spouse. It's just black and white, as plain as day. There's nothing more to expound on that. A half-truth is a full lie. A white lie is a full lie. The omission of some truth is a full lie. Don't scheme. Don't plot. Don't try to, play your spouse. Don't think you're better or superior or that you have bigger brain power. Just be honest. If there's ever a person in the world you want to be honest with, it's your other half. That's the worst person in the world to lie to. So doing good means don't lie, but rather tell the truth. And if you do that, honesty is intact, that trust is intact, and the marriage unit will be way better. You violate that trust, and I'm telling you, you're in for it. And it's a long road to rehabilitation and earning that trust back. And some people never give it. They give it once, and when it's violated, it never comes back. So don't shoot yourself in the foot. Now here's number two. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. So what do you think this is? Peace, kind of. What does it mean? Don't go to sleep angry. Here's the idea. Principle is communicate. Simply communicate. Communicate well. Notice number one, you can be angry. Anger is not a sin. It's an emotion that God has instilled in everyone. Anger is not a sin. God was angry and he judged the world. He did not sin. Jesus was angry and twice he went into the temple, chased people out with whips, threw over tables, and he did not sin. There is a righteous anger, and then there's an anger that tends and leans into sin. So what Paul is saying is you can have anger with your spouse. You can have that emotion. Talk it out. Don't harbor resentment. Don't fester resentment. Don't go to bed. And the idea is just not one night, but sweep it under the rug and never take care of it. Because what happens is those skeletons in your closet come out. They begin to stink. And the more you cram in there and the more you sweep under the rug, the more obvious and apparent it becomes. And when you deal with your problems, everything comes to a head. So the idea is nip it in the bud, communicate, don't go to bed angry, don't harbor resentment. Because what happens is it festers and it builds and it builds and it builds. And then what's the warning? Don't do it so that Satan can come and have an opportunity. Satan will be like, huh, husband's really mad. Huh, husband's talking to himself. Huh, husband's talking about how he can get back. Let me get in there. Let me see if I can ruffle some feathers. Let me see if I can make things worse. Don't give Satan an opportunity. One, tell the truth and be honest. Two, communicate. Communication, vital in a marriage. Here's three. This might not apply to marriages so much. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now here's what it means to have no unwholesome word. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So, one, be honest. Two, communicate. Three, don't lie and cheat. Four is with your speech, don't destroy your spouse. The word unwholesome there in verse 29 is the word to decompose, or literally when something is rotting away. The Bible is saying don't allow your speech to be rotted and attack your spouse, hurt your spouse, damage your spouse, and in the same process, grieve God the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this in the past, you know, just in the last couple of months. Your tongue is a very powerful weapon. You know, that old saying, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me, is not true. Words can sometimes damage more than physical trauma. And so we have to be wise with what we say. No unwholesome words. Specifically, verse 31, bitterness. So this is when a husband or wife, their heart has become hardened. So you've heard that term, a hard heart. And basically, they've become so embittered inside that they just spew nastiness. It's an internal rotting that turns to an external manifestation. So don't be rotted chiefly through bitterness. Number two is wrath. That's the idea of venom. And the picture is a snake that attacks you and hits you with the venom. Don't be a snake to your spouse. Don't try to poison your spouse with your words. Don't try to damage and hurt your spouse with what you say. That's the idea of anger or poison and wrath. And there in verse 31, anger, which is anger, clamor. This is tone. This is what you say, body language, mannerisms. So when you say, I hate you, and you're just emphatic, and there's tone and anger, and you're demonstrating body language, that's the idea of clamor. It's getting in someone's face and just having a shouting match. That's the idea of clamor. And you grieve the Holy Spirit, and that's considered rotting use of language. Now, the next one in verse 31 is slander. That's the Greek word blasphemo. We get the word to blaspheme. That means you go to your wife or you go to somebody else and you talk about your wife or your husband. Man, my wife is so fill in the blank. She's this and she's that and all these negative things about that's slandering character. That's blaspheming her name. Don't take private matters and go spill it out in the streets. Don't take your beautiful spouse and then go drag their name under the mud. Let everybody else do that. Be the one to protect her and vice versa. Don't slander her name or his name. And then lastly, in verse 31, put away from you along with all malice. Now, malice just means you're an ugly person. You're an ugly, and we've all been around it. There's people who are beautiful externally, and as soon as they open their mouth, they are ugly. There are ugly people in the world because their heart has become bitter. Now, do good and not evil means you don't lie. You don't harbor resentment and let things fester. You aren't lying and cheating, and you're not using your speech to destroy your spouse. What do we do instead in verse 30? What does it say? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, which is good. Oh, verse 29, sorry. But only such a word as is good for what? Yeah, building or edification. So your mouth don't tear down. What do you do with your spouse? Build them up. Instead of causing them to rot, give them life. Instead of chopping them down at the knees, elevate them. That's the idea. Use your words to lift them up, push them up, to be the wind in their sails. Pretend you're the gas tank to their fuel tank, or you're the gas to their fuel tank. Fill them up. Don't try to take away from them. How do we do this? Verse 32, by being kind to one another. This is the statement, do what you do to others what you want done to yourself. That's the idea of kindness. So answer this question. Do you want your spouse to love you? So two people do. Those two people, what they need to do is respond in love. Now, do you want peace in your marriage? So how you do it, if you want peace in your marriage, you be the peacemaker. Do you want joy in your marriage? If you want it, you be the one that brings joy. Do you want kindness in the marriage? So this is the idea, be kind to one another. Do to them what you want done to you. And that's a very simple thing to understand. And when we get into love, you'll understand why. Because we are to love like Christ and love our spouse like we love ourselves. So we'll get into that aspect later. But we are to be kind with one another. And the next one is tender-hearted, which means compassionate. When they hurt, you hurt. It's interesting to me, and I've seen this, when I'm talking to couples and one couple is hurting and the other one seems like they're getting happy about it. That's when you know things are really, 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 really awful. When they're almost celebrating in their spouse's failure. It's funny, but you guys know people. I have experienced this. Maybe you have too. It's a very real thing. And that's how you know we got a marriage that's really, really, really hurting. See, if you want to do good to your loved one, you be compassionate. Be compassionate, tenderhearted. If you've heard the idea, I have a soft spot for them in my heart. If you've heard that saying, that's the idea is, when they hurt, I hurt. When they're in need, I want to meet that need. I have compassion, sympathy, empathy for these people. So doing good means communicating well, telling the truth, not lying, not cheating, not tearing people down or your spouse down with your words, but building them up because you love them, you want to be kind to them, and you want to be compassionate to them. Now, number three, notice the last part of verse 32. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So principle number one, be a peacemaker. Principle number two, do good and not evil to your spouse. Principle number three, seek forgiveness and forgive often. Seek forgiveness and forgive often. See, in America, we are winners. We're winners, baby. We love winning. We're all about winning. And look what we do to our winners. They get the trophies. They get the medals. They get the caps. They get the sponsorships. They get the microphone. They get the camera. They get the parades. They get the everything. What does second place get? First losers, right? In America, we have been trained from youth, win, 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 which is fantastic. But the reality is, how many of you win at everything all the time? Nobody. No, even the undefeated champions of the world lose in the gym at some point. Everybody loses at some point in something. So we're taught how to win. We're not taught how to lose. If you want to be a great winner, be the best loser. Know how to pick yourself up off the mat. Learn how to recalibrate and learn how to get back into the fight and get after it again. You want to be a good winner, be a great loser. Now coming into marriage. If you want to win at marriage, be a great reconciler. Be very good at apologizing. get very, very good at reconciling. Because one, you and I are not perfect. We want to be, we want to win all the time, but the reality is you're not, and I'm not. And together in a union, we are not perfect, which means I will sin against my wife. She will sin against me. And so her and I better get very good at being able to apologize and bring restitution to the marriage. So Paul is saying this, forgive one another just as Christ has also forgiven you. So what's the standard? What's the standard of forgiveness? Christ's forgiveness to you. How many times have you sinned against Jesus? How many times has he forgiven you? That's the standard. Seek forgiveness and forgive those who have hurt you. So there's two parties. One is the wrongdoer, and two is the person who has been wronged. So number one, if you are the one who sinned against your spouse, what do you do? Okay, ask for forgiveness. Be accountable. Be willing to forgive. It's fascinating because every one of you are right. The real answer is apologize. But think about it in the Bible. How many ways do we apologize to God? There are actually five ways biblically that we apologize to God. And you all, each one of you named a different form, which is really interesting because that was your first reaction. Your very first reaction was your form of apology, but you had a different thing, you had a different thing, and you had a different thing, which tells you and I that we all receive and we all deliver and we all accept apologies differently. And this comes from a book, I forget the doctor's name. It's called The Five Apology Languages. And it's the same guy that wrote The Five Love Languages. Now, in the Bible, there are five ways in which you and I could apologize to God. The first one is, and I think I have a slide for that. The first one is you and I say, I'm sorry. And we see that in Psalm 38, verse 18. David says to the Lord, I have caused iniquity. And then he says, I am sorry for my sin. Now, what that is that's expressing remorse. And that's one form of apology in which we can come to God and he can forgive us. What's the second form? The second form, we come to God, and that's confessing sin. And so with confessing sin, turn to Psalm 51 and verse 3. Psalm 51 and verse 3. This is David confessing his sin to God, or apologizing through confession. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What is what is David doing? He's confessing his sins before the Lord. That's the second form of apology. Now the third form, repentance. Repentance. Repentance is a third form in which we apologize to God. So what is repentance? Who said that? Turn around. Have anybody ever heard the ministry, U-turn for Christ? U-turn for Christ is the perfect analogy, the perfect picture of repentance. Repentance means change direction. And so a U-turn is you change how many degrees? Exactly. You just turn completely 180 and you live for Christ. That's what repentance means. Now turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. And we get the third form of apology, which is this concept of repentance. Then Jerusalem was going out to him. The him is John the Baptist. And all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. That means judgment has arrived. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So let me read verse 8 for you again. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 10. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what is the fruit of repentance? Based on verse 11 is what? Fruit is what? Good. Good fruit. And so those who produce good fruit, they'll remain. They show repentance. Those who bear bad fruit, they will not remain. So what is good fruit? The product of your decision. Good works. It's simply good works. So what is the apology of repentance? It's not just telling God, I'm sorry. It's not just telling God, this is what I've done. It's saying, God, here's my game plan. I'm not going to go on that dirty website anymore. I'm putting an ad blocker. I'm telling my wife, I'm going to go to my three closest friends and they're going to be my accountability partners. Boom. That's repentance. Because now you have a legitimate game plan in which you can enact God's will in your life. That's real repentance. It's a change of mind, which causes your actions to change directions for God's glory. The fourth way you and I apologize to God is through restitution. So in the law, if someone stole your goat, what did God say? You better go bring restitution, or you're going to restore that person fourfold or sixfold or tenfold, whatever that animal or whatever that stolen product is. Last week when we talked about David and the prophet Nathan, and how the prophet Nathan said, you know, there was a rich man who took that poor man's lamb. And he was talking about that Uriah's wife. And then what did David say? He was so mad, and he said, that rich man shall give fourfold in restitution to that man. And Nathan says, you're that guy. In other words, the way you and I can apologize to God is through saying, God, I'm sorry, let me make it better. So Luke chapter 19, I'll read it to you. Luke 19 and verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Now this guy got rich because he stole everybody's money. But verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, did you see Zacchaeus confess his sin? Did you see him believe in the gospel? None of that. What did Zacchaeus do? He proved his faith through restitution. We can apologize, or a form of apology is by saying, hey, let me make it right. Now, fifthly, ask forgiveness. How many of you actually ask your spouse to forgive them? Like, really, how many of you go and they say, do I have your forgiveness? May I have your forgiveness? Biblically speaking, we are called to ask for forgiveness. Why? We know God will give it to us, but we're still called. Jesus said this. When he was asked to pray, he said, what do you say about the debtors, the sinners? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us, or our debts as those who trespassed against us. The prayer is, God, please forgive me. Now, when I say sorry to God, I confess my sin to God, I repent to God, I give restitution to God, and I ask God for forgiveness. Even if I just do one of those things, God forgives me. Because he is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-gracious, ever-benevolent, and loves me. Listen, your spouse is not God. Your spouse is not all-knowing. They don't know everything that's going on in your head and heart. The only way they know is by what you do and what you say. They don't know where you're coming from. They don't have an inexhaustible amount of grace and love like God does. And God receives all of our forms of apology. You and I may not. For example, I used to punch my sister all the time, beat her up all the time. And my mom would grab me and say, you apologize to your sister. Say, I'm sorry. And I would say, I'm sorry. And my sister was forced to then say, it's okay. And that was conflict resolution in my house. Apology was only number one. So little Chris grows up to be big Chris. And now here's a hypothetical, but suppose me and my wife get in a big fight. What is the one thing I'm going to turn to, or how am I going to try to defuse the situation and bring reconciliation? Saying sorry, because that's how I know how to do it. So I go to Dasha and I say, I'm sorry. And she says, thank you. Now I walk away and I'm like, praise God. I'm humming and singing and jiving, and my world is back to homeostasis. She sees me singing and clapping and doing all that, and she gets angry. Because those two words, I'm sorry, is not cutting it at all. And here I am, joy-filled, running and jumping and gunning and bagging and tagging and happy. And here she is, and now she's fuming even more. Because not only did I not apologize correctly, but I don't even know now what I did wrong. And I don't even know where to go from here, right? It's a big problem. And so now suppose her way of apology is saying through confession or acknowledgement of my error. So instead of just saying, I'm sorry, I go to her and saying, you know what? I really did wrong. And I've been reflecting on it. I put myself in your position, and I can see how what I said and what I did can have hurt you in all of these different ways. Now, she may say, wow, he thought about it. He was very honest. He was very remorseful. He actually put himself in my position. He understood what he caused me to do. Okay. That's good enough for me. And for some people, that idea of confession of sin or truly seeing their partner remorseful and understanding of what they did is enough, but not always. Some people, and I think I fall into this group specifically, is group number three, which is the idea of repentance. Don't tell me what you did. Don't say you're sorry. Don't, you know, go into all this of why you're sorry. What I want is that you don't do it again. Don't show me through words, show me through action. So here's a real life example of repentance. There was a couple who had a young kid. This young kid would not stop screaming. The father's there, caressing, patting, trying to feed, walking the child everywhere, and his anger's growing, and his anger's building. This kid would not stop crying. And so the father grabs his kid and starts to shake it, and the wife walks in. And she starts yelling, don't you ever touch my kid this way. And she's crying, and she grabs the baby, and they run off into the room. The husband's amped up, and he starts to calm down. And when he's collected himself, he knocks on the door. He asks to come in. He falls at the foot of the bed. He just starts crying. He doesn't say, I'm sorry. He doesn't go and explain what he's done and confess his sin. What he does is this, true story. He says, honey, I felt my anger. I felt my temper going and going and escalating. And then I just lost control and I couldn't handle it. So this is what I'm going to do. When I scream, honey, I'm hot. I need to go for a walk. That's your cue to, I need to get in here right away before my husband lays unholy hands on this kid and starts a 25 to life missionary service, right? I better get in there right away and relieve him, or else bad things are going to happen. And that was his form of repentance. He now had a game plan. He had a change of mind and action so that he wouldn't commit the same sin. 8 years later, he has not committed the same sin. He said many times, honey, I'm hot. I need to go for a walk. He has never once snapped on his children. That is repentance. Maybe your spouse will only receive forgiveness and an apology if there's a game plan. The fourth one, restitution. Maybe I go to Dasha and she's not buying the I'm sorry. She's not buying my confession of sin. She's not really feeling the game plan. Maybe it's restitution. Maybe in a fit of rage, I broke her laptop. And so I'm going to now restore the laptop and her and I are going to go to biblical anger management. It's the idea of breaking what you fixed and making things right. Now, number five, and this is what I asked earlier, ask your spouse for forgiveness. You know, I never thought to ask my spouse, will you forgive me? Because in the Bible, whenever I ask for forgiveness, I know God does. I have it in his word. I know his response. I don't know my spouse's response. And so to assume everything's all good in the hood when I don't know it to be true may not be the best option. So what am I saying? We apologize to God in five different ways, and we can apologize to our spouse in five different ways. However, know your spouse well enough to know what sinks with them, what is effective with them. Why? Because if it's effective, they're going to want to build the bridge. They're going to want to open up. They're going to want to make things right. And it would be in your best interest to do just that. So one, when you are seeking forgiveness, seek it all the time, be really good at it, and know what works for your spouse. Number two, if you're the one wronged, if you are the one in the wrong or have been wronged, what is your job? They've come to you. They've communicated in whatever way works for you that they are remorseful, sorry, and it's not going to happen again. Now it's on you. The weight of this fight is on you to do what? Receive and forgive. This is where you cannot do evil and must choose good. Because it's so easy to say, you hurt me so bad, I'm shutting down. And I am going to harbor resentment and I'm not going to open up to you. It's very easy to do that. It's so easy to say, no, 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 I'm going to go at this myself. And that is the wrong way to go. That is exactly what Satan wants. So he can sneak in and cause an opportunity for divorce. God wants you to forgive. And he wants you to seek forgiveness and forgive. How many times? As many times as it takes. 7 times 70? As many times as it takes. Just as many times as Christ has forgiven you, you forgive your spouse. Now quickly, we're running and gunning here. Turn to the last one, which is love hard. So be a peacemaker, do good and not evil to your spouse, seek forgiveness and forgive them. Then lastly, be a lover. Love your spouse hard. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's beautiful because the Beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ Jesus also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So sacrificial love is what's required. Number one, that means you die to self. When Jesus came, whose will did he come for? God's will, his Father's will. When he spoke, whose words did he speak? Only the words which come from the Father. Did Jesus really want to go to the cross? No. How do we know that? Three times in the garden, he said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Did Jesus go to the cross? Yes. So what is sacrificial love? Number one, it's dying to self. It means dying to self. Your ambitions are dead unless your spouse is on board. You die to self. Two flesh become one. Your flesh has died. Number two, that sacrificial love benefits who? Number one, who gets blessed? First, God the Father. Notice what it says there. Christ gave himself for what? For the glory of God the Father. When you sacrificially love your spouse, your marriage will produce good fruit. And when your marriage produces good fruit, who gets the glory? God, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. So sacrificial love means die to self. It means you are loving and living for God the Father. And then two, you are a blessing to your spouse. Sacrificial love means you bring blessing to your spouse, even if it's great expense to you. Now, the last point I've already forgot. Oh, there we go. Sacrificial love. Oh, thank God. Loving your spouse like yourself. Here's the second standard. Look at verse 28. So one, we are to love like Christ loves the church, which is sacrificially. That means dying of self, glorifying of God, glorifying of your spouse. Number two, the second standard for sacrificial love or loving hard. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So number two, nourishing and cherishing. Or this idea of loving your spouse like yourself. Who brushed your teeth this morning? Who fed yourself? Who combed your hair? Who put on those really nice clothes? Who took a shower? Who put on perfume and cologne? You did it. Why? Because you love yourself. That's why. Nobody nourishes and cherishes their own body if they hate themselves. We all are done up. We all seem to be well fed. We all seem to be relatively healthy. We all seem to be relatively good. Why? Your spouse didn't do it. You did it because you love yourself. Now, with that idea, love your spouse like you love yourself, which again is the idea of dying to self. So be a peacemaker. Number two, what is it? Do good and not evil. Number three, seek forgiveness and forgive. Number four, love hard. What are the ground rules? Does anybody remember them? No? Okay. Don't play the victim. Don't be a hypocrite. Have reasonable standards. Number four? There you go. And then number five, God can do everything. Amen. Did that help? This sermon was such a struggle for me to write. I was literally battling all the way up to about 9 this morning. So I just pray God did something with it, all right? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you have ordained marriage. We thank you, God, that you have defined marriage. We thank you, God, that man does not get to define marriage. Lord, it is between Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It is between one man and one woman until death do us part. And so, God, you designed the marital unit to be the most intimate relationship this side of heaven. It is a picture of Christ and his church. And so husbands are called to lead in love, and wives are called to submit in love. And in that, the hierarchy, and in that, the family unit can survive. Lord God, protect the family against homosexuality. Protect the family against feminism. Protect the family against invasion of all forms of deception and lies. The family is the bedrock of society. And without the family unit, there is no society. Holy Father, let the Christian marriage bring glory and honor to you, that we may bear good fruit all the days of our lives. Thank you for the wives of our youth. Thank you for the husbands of our youth. In Jesus' name, amen.
And that is the end of this week's podcast. We thank you for joining us for another inspiring message. If you enjoyed this teaching, please take a moment and share it with others. If you're interested and would like to find out more information about our location, time of worship service, or even what ministries we offer, we encourage you to visit our Facebook page at Journey Community Church Fontana, where you can find all that information and more. Again, on behalf of Journey Community Church in Fontana, we thank you for tuning in. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you here next time.